Today, I had to pull a little bit of a switch on you. I was planning on starting the book of Ephesians here today, but I was prepping on Monday morning and working on it. And then after lunch, I was preparing a devotional for our prayer time on Monday night on Zoom. We do that once a month. And I started digging into that devotional, and where I wanted to go, I had left out a little snippet from the week before from Mark 6 when we were looking at the disciples getting in the boat. But I want to come back to that. I just felt compelled, like I needed to come back to that devotional again. And one of the nuances to Mark 6 that I didn't mention actually last week is that Jesus had just heard that his good friend John the Baptist had been beheaded. You know, and so that's the context of it. And here's where I want to pick it up. If you've got your Bibles, you can follow along or on the screen, Mark chapter 6, verse 30, to give more of the context even today. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And one of the facts there was John the Baptist. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." So here, guys, get in the boat. We need to take a little break. And they get to the shore, and there's already a group of people beginning to assemble. Somehow they figured out that Jesus was around. And it says in that chapter, it was about 5,000 men plus women and children. This was a big group of people. And so he looks at the crowd. He goes, "I have compassion on them." And he says, "I need to teach them." And a little bit later, we mentioned it last week, they get hungry. They needed something to eat. And Jesus tells them, "Guess what, guys? We are going to have a Friday night fish fry." And they do that, and they feed them. Then he disperses the crowd. And he told his disciples, "Get in the boat, guys. You row. I'm going to go up in the mountain and pray." Now, here's where I was studying, and a piece that I kind of left out. I wish I could have gotten to it last week. But the question in my mind was this: what was Jesus praying about as he left the disciples? And as I dug into it, I realized that looking at the prayer life of Jesus is maybe what we need in August of 2020. So here's where I want to go. I think it's looking at the life of Jesus, looking at some of the things that he modeled to us. But there was one other kind of confirmation. I'd gotten a blog in on Monday morning. I actually sent it to the elders. And it really fits, I think, here with prayer. And I want to put the title of the blog on the screen here. 10 Reasons Why Your Church Members, and I could probably include pastors there, Are Ornery in the Pandemic, by Thomas Rainer. Now, why are people in such a bad mood? We're talking about this in between the services here. And I want to give you the 10 reasons to show you. I think you'll relate. Number one, they are weary. The cumulative toll of the pandemic is telling. Some are weary because loved ones and friends have it. Some are just tired because of the pandemic in general. Number two, they are confused. It's difficult to get a consistent story about COVID. Even the organizations of expertise don't seem to be on the same page. Number three, they're fearful. It's easy to tell a believer he or she should not fear. It's a challenge to fight fear with the barrage of bad news we get every day. Number four, they feel like they have lost their church. In some ways, they have lost their church. It was not likely to return to the way it was pre-pandemic. Number five, they are weary of cultural fights. In one day, he writes, I counted 14 different cultural issues in the news where one or more groups were fighting others. You hear that all the time. Then number six, they're stressed because it's a presidential election season. The four-year cycle is here. It is always a stressful time, even without a pandemic. Isn't that true? You'll start getting it in the mail in your mailbox here now. Number seven, they see so much negativity on social media. Indeed, Facebook and other social media can be harmful to your mental and emotional health. Social media is a magnifying glass to negativity. It gives a voice to those who were rightly ignored in the past. Number eight, they miss gathering with their friends at church. I know the church is the people, not the building. I get that reminder daily, but the church is supposed to gather. And digital gatherings just have not sufficiently replaced in-person worship. Number nine, they have lost their outward focus. One of the reasons for orneriness is self-focus. When we are focusing on what is wrong in our lives, we're not focusing on reaching and ministering to others. A self-focused church is an ornery church. And number 10, they lament that their regular patterns have been disrupted. Even the most change-oriented of us need some type of routine in our lives. So many of our routines have been totally disrupted by the pandemic. Can you relate to any of those? Matter of fact, this week even, for some of the parents, you know even the frustration and the almost the whole uncertainty of what are schools going to do? Then you throw in care centers for elderly, you throw in funerals, you throw in weddings. Do you realize how much of a destruction in terms of the stability that has been lost in our lives? But here's the great challenge, I think, for us. Let me put it on the screen. Too often, prayer comes last when life is working, not working right. You know, what do we do first? Well, I'll figure it out on my own. And then it doesn't work. And oh, maybe we should stop and pray. And that's what we want to focus on today. What did Jesus pray? You know, in Mark chapter 6, he goes up to the hillside. It doesn't say what he prayed. The text doesn't tell us. You know, you think of some of the things, though. Did he pray for the disciples? You know, they were in that boat, and they were rowing. They had been there for 8 hours. Was he praying for them for strength, safety? Or maybe he was praying for the family of John the Baptist. Here, hearing that he was literally beheaded, and his head is taken around on a plate. Or was he praying for the crowds? It says he looked at the people, and he had compassion on them. Was he praying for those people? Maybe all of those things. So today, how do we pray like Jesus prayed? And I think this applies to today, August 2nd, 2020. And I think it's a place where we need to head. But let me start early in a text, one that you know, it technically isn't a prayer. And it comes from Matthew chapter 6. It is the Lord's Prayer. I want to just look at a snippet from it and pull some things out. Look at Matthew 6, verse 8. It says this, "Do not be like them." Now, he was referring to those that were standing up and making a show of prayer. That's the context there. But look what it says, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask." What a profound statement. He is aware of all of our struggles. Look at verse 9. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, you got to catch something as he teaches on prayer, that he starts out with not the practical things of the individual lives of people. He starts out in a little bit bigger overview. And there's really three things he mentions. First, it's acknowledging the greatness of God. Father, hallowed be thy name. And then he goes second, he looks at and reminds them to pray about what God is doing, what the Father is doing. What's he doing? He's building the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. See, he doesn't start with needs. He starts with the broader one. But then we come to this third idea, this third phrase that I believe this is the one that applies so deeply for us today. Your will be done. Your will be done. Let me give you the first point. I'm going to give you 3 points in terms of praying like Jesus. And the first, number one, is this. We are to pray for the will of God to be done. Now, you got to notice something here. This is not praying like this. God, reveal your will to me. That's not what it means. He's not asking to find out the will of God. He's acknowledging that God is sovereign. It's an open hands attitude, saying, God, you are in charge. You are the one that has the right to determine. You're the determiner. And you even know our needs. See, well, let me put a picture on the screen to connect it. Here's a picture. Everybody knows that family? If you're, you know, some of us that are a bit older, we grew up in that. It was black and white. Father knows best. See, praying for God's will is an acknowledgement that our Heavenly Father knows best. On this Sunday, in this time period. You know, from last week, I pointed out the challenge is that I think he's allowing this difficulty into the lives of followers of Christ and the church for a purpose. For a purpose. And I point out last week, you're either going to get in the boat like we did with the disciples, and yeah, it's going to be hard rowing, or metaphorically, you go home at night and just go, you know what, I'm just going to check out. And I go, he's inviting us to get in the boat and row. But it's with an understanding that God's will is sitting there. See, here's the question. Have you been able to pray during this time? Thy will be done, and mean it, and believe it, and believe it. You got to recognize something. Without God, that understanding of God is in control. Recognize that that is the doorway to peace and patience and moving away from frustration. It's the doorway. But it is a hard truth to look at and go, our responses, even in this area, if we're left shaking all the time, we've kind of stepped away from thy will be done, that God is in control. But here's where I got to press farther, and you might need to put some thinking caps on here this morning. Those 10 points in that blog point to an immense complexity of the time that we're in. It is so complex. And I don't know about you, but it can well up frustration all the time for me. And we can get frustrated. But here's one of the challenges. And something that we think, and I'll confess I've thought this, and it's this. Our rights are being stomped on. My rights are being stomped on. And I don't believe, well, let me say it this way. When I look at the government, I don't believe that every decision that they make has my interests in as they make a decision. I just don't believe that. Why? Well, first of all, they don't have the mind of Christ. And many of those people don't even care about Jesus or understanding God's will. But I also believe in one other piece, and there's a theological idea that we must understand. It's the issue of depravity. Depravity, what is that? It's a word that depraved, meaning that as we come out of the womb, there's this propensity to be always focused on the self, about the me, about the I. And it comes naturally because, see, then, therefore, love, as we try to love, it just goes, it curves right back into ourselves. See, the concept of depravity, and we could add words like the sinful nature, the flesh fit in there. See, we grow up that way, where life needs to be centered around our beliefs, Now, parents, this issue of depravity is so critical as you teach your children. You've got to have them understand this concept. And matter of fact, it's critical even in discipleship. But depravity, the flesh again, it's the desire for the heart to curve in to the self. But let me put a statement on the screen to push you. When our hearts are curved toward the self, we become obsessed with our rights. With our rights. Now let me even push you farther. Do you know what many of us have thought, and I've thought this? The government is making us fill in the blank, and they don't have a right to tell me to do what to do. And listen, I'm going to point to the Constitution. My rights of independence are being trampled. Can we be honest that some of us have thought that? And it's, realize, it's natural to go there because we're smitten about losing our rights. Our constitutional rights are being violated. Now, it is interesting, both political parties appeal to the Constitution. Have you caught that? They both do. Okay, my major in college was history. I actually had to study the Constitution in American history in detail. And I would say this in studying it, I don't know of a better governmental system in all of history. It is a complex document, but it is a brilliant document, the way they framed it together. But I don't know if you realize this, a key piece to history, what many people don't know, is that the founders that were writing that Constitution believed in the word depravity, that there was this sinful bent toward mankind, curved into the self. They understood it. And they knew, for example, that power corrupts because of depravity. And they understood that that's why they had three branches of government equal for an accountability type thing. It was brilliant. And the beauty of the document, when you dig into it, the right of free speech, the right to worship how you want to worship, it's so valuable. And there's no better way of government that I don't think there's out there. But you got to catch this. Our faith has little to do with our rights as we are becoming the church that Christ wants. Listen, the church is not dependent on the Constitution. Ask any Christian in Iran, in China, Cuba, they don't have a constitution like ours. Matter of fact, the church is exploding in those areas. It's growing in the United States, it's shrinking. And we go, it's shrinking because people are pushing back at the Constitution? No, not at all. Now, do I want to lose my rights? Okay, flat out, no. Highly beneficial. But let me push you a little bit more. I want to say this, that there are concepts within the Constitution that are not particularly good biblical theology. They're not. It's not. See, most people don't even know the meaning behind why they wrote what they wrote and where it came from. For example, the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That phrase, pursuit of happiness, the song, just be happy. Okay, that's not what it meant in the Constitution. It comes from this French philosophy. And if you go back to France where you couldn't own land, it was really written, the basis of it is that happiness had to do with land ownership, is why it was so important in the United States. It's not the shallow concept of happiness like we think it is. But it's a document that's brilliant. And it was framed, though, on one concept, the concept of independence. Independence. And independence is now rooted in our culture. Now, I believe this as well, just clarify. I'm not advocating Marxism, and Marxism actually, I think this is a tool of Satan, and he's using that idea to destroy the church. It's some of their tenets. But there is a word, understand, that subconsciously, that we've been ingrained with as we live in the United States, and I want to put this word up on the screen. It's the word autonomy. Autonomy. What is autonomy? It's this. You couple two things. Independence, my independence, with self-ruling. You join those two words together. That is the word autonomy. See, what is it? It's individualism. It's self-ruling. It's freedom. And it's this. No one has the right to tell me what to do. No one. I am in control of my own destiny. I have the right to my self-sufficiency. Folks, the word autonomy is something that we claim as a right. But there's a monumental problem with this word. Let me put it on the screen so you read it. Autonomy functionally was the first original sin. The first original sin. If you go back to Adam and Eve, what did they do? We claim the right to decide what is best for us. We declare independence from you. And in complete freedom, they decided to eat the fruit that they believed was in their best interests. Now, by the way, Satan did exactly the same thing. He declared it's his independence and said, God, I'm not dependent on you anymore. Now, here's where there's a problem. And I want to put another statement on the screen for you today. The high value of freedom and autonomy smacks up against thy will be done. Folks, they're in different categories. The Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. It can only be lived out when we are giving up our rights to God. Autonomy claims the right to even decide what is fair. Now, I look and go, does God ultimately rule? Yeah, even as when he looks at governments, God has the right to smack down any government when he wants. Just read the Old Testament. You'll see that over and over again. But if God comes along and says this, I want X for your life. Could be wife too, okay? For your life. I want this for your life. Are you okay with saying, no, it's not fair? See, that's the autonomy spirit within us. See, we become enamored with autonomy. But the result is we will not stand on the foundation of thy will be done. God, you're in control. Listen to this one. God's will and the scriptures trumps the Constitution. We muddle them together all the time. No, God's word trumps it, really. See, from last week, what if God's will that we walk through this pandemic and he wants it for us? Are we okay with that, really? See, what we have to do is we got to believe that God is actually in control and determining what is best, thy will. You know what? You listen to conversations. I have conversations with people. We're not talking about the Vikings and sports this summer. You know, the Twins just started. How many have had a Twins conversation recently? I got one. All right. You know what? Just listen to the conversations of what we're talking about. The opinions that we have. See, but what if God is wanting to prepare us for something different? But we got our opinions that we still want to talk about. See, we know what's best about masks, about treatments, about racial reconciliation. We know best. We know what school should do. Listen, everyone has an opinion just about, unless you've been buried way up in a cabin somewhere. See, is our opinion always right? We think so. Maybe, maybe not. See, the question, are we willing to get on our knees and pray? Not for what we want, but for God's will. Thy will be done. Even if he hasn't revealed it to us yet fully. Let me show you another verse that demonstrates this so strongly. Look at Luke chapter 22. Jesus is here the night he's going to be arrested here, and he came out to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Take this COVID away." We might pray that. Nevertheless, look at this. "Not my will, but yours be done." What was God's will at this moment? He was going to be tortured. He was going to be crucified, hanging on a cross, and he was going to his death. And Jesus knew it was coming. And he walked the path of obedience to his Father. See, if we can't pray, "Thy will be done," we will never get over our frustration and our anxiety. Jesus knew that his Father was in control, and he had a good Father. You know, there are Christians all over the world today that are meeting, knowing that meeting together, they are actually risking death, not by COVID-19, but somebody coming in and putting their head on a platter. See, they so value meeting together. Listen, they risk death. And we silently protest the orders of the government because they're infringing on my rights. The truth is, at times I think what's happening, the subtle protesting of Christians is actually hurting the church and what Jesus wants to build. See, the invitation, if we want to come and visit and go deeper, here's the invitation. Come and talk to me. I'd love to talk. Bring your Bible. Don't worry about bringing your Constitution. But let me show you another prayer, just as important. It's praying in the upper room. Look at John 17. Look how it goes. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." This is the upper room, the night before he goes to the cross. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Here's the second prayer. It's a combination here from this text. Number two, Jesus prayed for protection, for sanctification, and for deep unity among followers of Christ. Pray. Satan's having a heyday, folks. We need to pray against the evil. But pray also for sanctification. That word is just change, spiritual growing up in our faith, going deeper in discipleship. See, I think we might want to do this, and even maybe Jesus is praying this. God, help him, this church, to turn to the scriptures first rather than their favorite news feed. Father, have them open up their Bibles first instead of Facebook in the morning. And then he prays for unity. I'll be honest with you, this is the most discouraging one for me. How Christians are valuing independence and rights over loving each other and becoming one. And the stories that are out there right now of breaking, unity that's breaking based on individualism and beliefs and opinions, it's off the charts. Satan is having a heyday. Opinions about the virus, about politics, about the economy, about racial reconciliation, all are more important than unity. Listen, I believe this. I think Jesus is praying for the church right now in terms of unity within the church. So that the world would see, that look at the church and know that the Father sent the Son. Now, I got my opinions, I admit that. And I know for certain that mine are true and yours probably aren't. Okay? Let's just get that out there right away. See, if they vary from mine, yours are wrong, obviously, right? No. But here's the problem. Opinions don't bring unity. Jesus does. People are forgetting Jesus during this era like never before. See, unity starts with Jesus and the cross. And it's the gospel that unites us. Not on whether we should wear masks or not. You can have your own opinion, but we need to stay away from judging others as to what your beliefs are. But if my opinion on this issue is so strong that it breaks fellowship, it breaks a relationship, then that opinion has crossed over into autonomy. Do you know that? I declare my independence from that other person, from others. That's autonomy. I know what's right. I claim the right to know what's best. But the problem is that it's completely opposite of God's will be done. And this prayer of Jesus on unity. You know, in John 17, he prays for oneness. But knowing that there was going to be a whole bunch of other issues as well. See, do we agree about the end times all the time? The answer is no. Do you agree on what is predestination? We're going to go there in a couple weeks. See, there's all kinds of, even some interpretation issues that we struggle with. But yet he prays that we would be one, like the Father and him are one. And what's the common denominator between those two? Love. Love. The Father loved the Son before anything, and even before the world was created. See, we got to recognize that we have a society right now that's stirring things. Social media, the news feed. And those things actually stir the flesh. It stirs the flesh. I know it pulls me into this, my rights, my autonomy. See, it stirs us in the wrong direction. It's why we need to pray. But let me give you one more prayer, and maybe the most difficult one of all. Number three, I'm going to list it here right up front. Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those who caused his suffering. Let me show you the text. This is his prayer hanging on the cross. Look at Luke 23. Verse 33, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then a little bit later in verse 35, but the rulers, and here's what was going on, they were scoffing at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, if he's the chosen one, mocking him. Then the soldiers mocked him also, and coming up and offering him, look at this, sour wine, and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And the response of Jesus, Father, forgive them. This is one of God's most profound pictures, I think, of grace anywhere in Scripture. Asking his Father to forgive the people that mocked him, spit on him, and ultimately put him on a cross, drove the spear into his side, and there was death. But he just lived out He was consistent. He lived out what he taught as well. Let me just read you Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So he was consistent. See, this truth pushes us back, even though, on an unbiblical belief. There's many Christians who believe this. I am only required to forgive them if they're remorseful or if they're asking for forgiveness. That's wrong. It's unbiblical. We are called to forgive no matter what. You know, the sad part, we get offended by people for just having a different opinion than us. And they haven't even actually sinned against us. And we still take offense. And then we hold a grudge. We break relationship with them. You know, do you know anywhere in Scripture where it says it's okay to hold grudges? I go, I don't know. I don't think so. But understand, this ties into autonomy. I get the right to decide what's best. And we do stuff like this. I can't love you because you like the Green Bay Packers. I won't love you because you have a different political view or a belief about such and such an issue. I won't love you if you go to that church because it wears masks or doesn't wear masks. Understand how this seeps into people's hearts and lives? You go, what's wrong with that picture? It's this. It doesn't line up with what Jesus was doing on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Here's what I need to close. Here's what I'd like you to do. Think of a political figure that you put it in your mind of one that you just hardly can tolerate. You got one? Somebody after this first service, I got about five, they said. Okay. Put that person in your mind, and here's the question. If they come meandering through here and came down and sat right here, would you be willing to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Do you understand the challenge and the depth of what Jesus is asking us to do and how he wants us to pray? So here's what we're going to do, and here's the challenge for you. I'm going to put up these five things on the screen. You can put those up. Father, thy will be done, a unified church, spiritual protection, sanctification, having a heart of forgiveness. I would challenge you to pray these five things every day for a week and see if it shapes your soul a bit. But here's what we want to do. We want to practice today. And I want to take a couple minutes, and Alicia's just going to play a little bit, and we're going to be silent for about 2 minutes. And I would invite you to pray these things right now. Let's do that. Just bow your heads and pray these things. And all God's people said, amen. We want to respond with one more song. And I would encourage you to sing to Jesus, sing to the Lord, sing to the Father. But we need him in this process. We need him now, August 2nd, 2020. We need him. Let's stand and let's sing.